Hey, what's up, everyone? Drew here, and I hope you're having a great day. Thank you for checking out our podcast, 108 North. This is the college podcast for First Baptist Statesboro. And I want to take a quick moment before we dive into the episode to say, if you happen to be a college student in Statesboro, whether you're going to Georgia Southern, Ogeechee Tech, or something in between, you're looking for a community and a church to plug into, we would love for you to come hang out with us at First Baptist. We're downtown, big church, 108 North Main Street. May look a little intimidating from the outside, but we would love for you to come and worship with us and to learn how to grow. We're all about equipping and making disciples. So we have worship services at 8:30 and 11 o'clock every Sunday morning. And in between those at 9:45, we have a college gathering, Bible study that we'd love for you to come join, hang out with. And then if you can't make that for some reason on Wednesday night, we have a college large group gathering that gathers at 6:30 as well. So love for you guys to come hang out with us. If you want more information, there's notes in the show notes and details and links, and you can always reach out to me. So hope you're having a great day. Thank you for listening. On with the show. Hello, everyone, and welcome to 108 North. My name is Drew Feltz. I'm one of your hosts here. I'm also the college pastor at First Baptist Statesboro. This is FBC Burroughs College Podcast. And with me, as always, is our lead pastor, John Waters. How are you?
Doing well, Drew. Good to be with you on this episode 13 as we finish this first season.
Yeah. So
thank you for letting me walk alongside you as we've been walking through this book, Confronting Christianity.
Yeah, it's been fun. Like, it's been a journey. I've really enjoyed it. It's been a bit of a discipline to get these recorded and do the reading and everything, the preps to get this done, but I feel like it's been beneficial for me, at least. I hope it's been beneficial for you and all of us who are listening and walking through this together.
Yes, and I'm sure it's been a discipline for our listeners to trudge through all these episodes.
Oh, yeah.
But you made it. Congratulations. Yeah. You made it to number 13.
Congratulations. This is our last episode of our first season. We will be having more seasons come in the future. But we're really excited to kind of see this marking point to wrap up. And it's been great. I think back to what Paul talks about, how we're to renew our minds and talk and think about truth. And that's exactly kind of what this whole book's about. It's confronting Christianity, is asking hard questions about Christianity and talking about what Scripture teaches. What does Christianity really say about these things?
And it's not just hard questions, but they're timely questions. It's relevant, and it's the questions people are asking.
Yes, yes.
And we've said many times as we wrap up this season, the good thing about this book is it's answering the questions that people are asking. These are questions that non-believers ask, and these are also the questions that believers are asking. And so this has been a great book, and we hope these episodes through it in this first season have been encouraging. So if for some reason you're catching episode 13 first, go back and catch them all, because she deals with some great questions about suffering, how Christians respond to racism and diversity, and just a lot of is Christianity homophobic? So these are important questions that not only should be asked, but they can also be answered in a biblical and important way.
Yeah, I agree. I agree. I think that's a great, valid point. Excellent book. Pick it up. We're just scratching the surface each of these episodes talking about it. She's got some really very readable but very deep stuff in these.
Yeah, she's a PhD from Cambridge and smarter than you and me and all of our friends put together.
That's true. That's very true. This is the last chapter of the book, and it's a question that I get asked a good bit, especially from people who are not Christians or who maybe have left Christianity. And the question is this: how could a loving God send people to hell? Just let that hang there for a moment, because I do think that people don't understand and people have a hard time with this tension that God can be loving and also be punishing.
And then there's also the tension she gets into quite a bit. Is does God people send people to hell or heaven, or do they choose heaven or hell? And how do you balance the tension between God, who controls all and can stop people from going to heaven or hell, but yet some people, is it really their choice to go to heaven or hell? So she really kind of digs down to that concept a lot about choice and who's choosing what.
There's a lot here. I really like how she starts this chapter off. Specifically, the second paragraph of the chapter starts off with this line, and I think it is so valid. We 21st century Westerners hate judgment. I feel like if you could, use a motto for the current modern era we live in America right now, that is probably a valid one, that we hate judgment.
Right, right. Or love yourself.
Yeah, exactly.
Don't judge me for who I am. This is who I am, and it's not your place to judge me. Which is very interesting. That is very modern.
Yeah, it is. It is a very modern notion, but it is true that we fear and we don't like judgment, and we don't like being felt like we're being judged again or for declaring that this is one way and this is another way. She even says, although we fear being judgmental and blame horrific crimes on mental health problems, religious extremism, or educational deficits. And I think she makes a valid point that all those can be factors, but at the end of the day, we have to kind of wrestle with this idea that judgment, we have to have it, right?
Well, then also the foundation is about the moral rightness or wrongness.
Yeah.
But if people go to heaven, if people go to hell, where is it because of its moral conduct? And is moral conduct just a made-up concept? Is there any things that are right or wrong? And if you violate these conducts of rightness and wrongness, is that a factor of whether you go to heaven or go to hell? And how does God factor into that? And if he keep people from going to hell, then why doesn't he?
Yeah, and this ties into the idea of sin, right? Because we don't like using that word, but judgment and sin are tied together, because ultimately what sin is sin means that there's a right thing to do and a wrong thing, and when you do the wrong thing, it's a sin. That's kind of the core idea, but like we don't like to talk about that. And I think on 2:10 she points out this, that each time we try to extract the hook of evil from humanity, another barb digs in. Every time that we try to give an excuse of why, this isn't wrong or these people couldn't help doing this or whatever else, it doesn't really work. Something else gets hung up somewhere.
And if you get rid of that moral underpinning of what's right and wrong, she makes a statement that means that if the ISIS terrorist who raped and abused young girls and women, if that's not morally wrong, then the work that Harriet Tubman did and her courage cannot be inherently right. See, she's making the point that heaven and hell somehow hinge on this concept that some things across all cultures, all generations, there is a moral rightness to some things and a moral wrongness to others. But the human heart left to its own almost always, or does always, choose ultimately that which is wrong.
Exactly. She talks, transitions, talking about more of this atheistic perspective, bringing up Sam Harris's book, Free Will. And Harris uses the example of these two guys that, they commit these crimes. And his response is, these guys didn't have any chance because of all these different factors. And he makes this kind of conclusion on 2:10. This is the idea that we, as concise beings, are deeply responsible for the character of our mental lives and subsequent behavior is simply impossible to map on reality.
And what she's saying by not saying it is that humankinds are responsible.
Exactly.
And so the eternal issues of heaven and hell are not just placed at the feet of God, who's sitting in heaven making arbitrary judgments. You go to heaven and you go to hell. Just choice A, choice B. But that there is a sense of responsibility.
Yeah, for sure. And I think she makes a valid point that there's, on one end, there's something in us that likes that idea that, oh, well, nothing really matters, that, we're just what we are. But then there's another part of us that, like, it just kind of burrows into this deep thing in us. And I think she uses the example of Larry Nassar talking about how he's now in jail serving multiple life sentences for sexually abusing over 250 young girls.
Right. He was the coach trainer?
U.S. National Gymnastics coach.
That just for a long period of time just horribly abused ladies. So,
and she makes the point that, like, if what Harris is pointing out is true, then, he was just...
See, if the mantra is to be who you really are, what if that was who he really was?
Exactly, and that's the point she makes, too.
And we don't accept that.
Exactly.
So it's a dangerous secular worldview to say, be who you are, you know, and love yourself. Well, what if that was Larry Nassar's true self?
Yeah, exactly.
Be an abuser.
What if someone's true self is to be a mass murderer? And
yeah, we don't accept that. So loving yourself, Jesus said to deny yourself.
Exactly.
He didn't say fulfill yourself, love yourself. And so that whole, the lens through which you see these things really has eternal consequences.
Exactly. I think sometimes we don't recognize that sometimes what we say we believe, we don't understand like the ramifications for what we're upholding sometimes. We see that in our culture a lot right now. She talks about the Me Too movement, and I thought this was a valid point that she brings up, the Me Too movement, about sexual harassment that's been happening and how that's been coming to light. But one thing she makes an observation of, which I think is really interesting on 212, is that the Me Too movement has exposed a painful truth that there is no ultimate them and us when it comes to exploiting power over others. There's only a sliding scale.
Right, right. It doesn't matter if you're Democrat, Republican, rich or poor, African-American, Anglo-American, European, it touches everybody.
Exactly. And I think that we see in the Me Too movement,
no one's free from this.
Exactly. And we've seen literally time and time again where people have been like coming out supporting people who have opened up about sexual abuse, only turn around to then be accused of sexual abuse and come out to find out they've been doing the exact same thing they just were saying was bad. Right. And that just points out again to what the Christians say, is that we're sinners. Like, yeah, deep down, if we have power, we're going to leverage that for us. And
well, you remember two media personalities who are as far apart as it could be, Matt Lauer and Bill O'Reilly, both got caught with the same thing, both abusing and mistreating women. And Matt Lauer and Bill O'Reilly had different worldviews as possible as they could be.
Yeah.
And so, and Bill Cosby.
Yeah, Bill Cosby.
And Larry Nassar. And so it just goes across the spectrum. It goes back to that underpinning of moral rightness and wrongness and how that ties into eternity. The Me Too movement illustrated that in a sad, sad way.
Yeah, exactly. You know, she brings up going in, talking about how we have this deep longing to be known and loved, and kind of talking about how in our current culture, we really do have this obsession with being our authentic selves, and we've bought this lie, honestly, that's the key to happiness. And she brings up the whole Larry Nassar thing about if maybe his authentic self and the happiest he could be was abusing all these young gymnasts. I think she says, makes a very valid point on page 214. He says, dig some place in my heart and you will find rich soil that will help you know me better and perhaps love me more, but scratch on other turfs and your positive view of me and who I am will explode in your face. We find ourselves having to make a choice to be known or to be loved. And this is very true. I feel like if you know my story more, me and my wife have talked about this. She finds ways of understanding who I am and loving me, but she also finds areas that that sometimes is like, oh my goodness, like she did, like, because I was thinking about this dating for instance, like, oh gosh, that was my wedding ring. So Angela, don't judge me. I'll pick it up later. actually, I'm gonna get it right now. I'm gonna edit all of this out. So that's not in there. Come back to this. Hold on. We have this choice to make between either being known or being loved. And I know that even in my relationship, sometimes you get to know me more and more. You may find ways of knowing, loving me more, but you also find things that you're like, oh my goodness, you're more selfish right than you realized.
Because even though people talk about be your true self, most folks don't show their true self, their truth, their thoughts, their temptations, their struggles. We keep that hidden away in dark places. Because even if Larry Nassar rightly was accused and sentenced to life imprisonment as well as should have been without a doubt, in the human heart, it's amazing what any person is capable of. Mm-hmm. That's the old adage, you know, never say never. You know, Larry Nassar acted on those things and was rightly convicted and imprisoned. But how many things have run through human hearts and minds, although they weren't acted on, they still ran through there. So if people really knew our true selves, but that tension between being known and being loved, She does a great job explaining that.
I see this all the time working with college students because they're dating people. And, you know, when you're dating, by default, you kind of try to put forth your best version of yourself and stuff. But, I've been around enough young married couples and stuff and everything and realize that once you end up getting married and you start living with someone, a lot of those facades start falling apart real quick.
Right. Maybe on the first date, we do everybody a service saying, Here's as good as going to get.
Exactly. We do have this tension, though, between being loved and being known. In some ways, all of our relationships do, and she points out in the book, that all of our relationships hinge in some way of us not revealing every single thing we're thinking. Like if I in my marriage with my wife, told her every little thought that went through my mind, my marriage would not be very good.
even the simple things like you think when your wife says something you don't agree with, you think, that's dumb and stupid and idiotic. That thought runs through your mind, but hopefully you have enough sense for not those words not to come out of your mouth.
Exactly.
And that's just a simple, quasi-humorous way, but the human heart, you know, the scriptures say the human heart is desperately wicked. You know, who can know it?
Exactly.
And so there is this moral rightness. And to loop this back into the kind of loving God, send people to hell, the point she's making and circling around is that God does know the deep recesses of our hearts. And he does love us.
Exactly.
That's the beauty of it. Whereas we're afraid if fellow human beings really saw the dark corners of our heart, would they really love us the same? God sees those, but he still does love us.
That's an excellent point. And I think that she makes a great analogy of talking about a searchlight in this book and how some people think of a searchlight as a, you know, like a looking for a criminal. But you could also look at it in a way of thinking about looking for like a child, a lost child. And she kind of contrasts those ideas. I think it's really a great way because God does see us, fully knows us, and has every right to judge us because of all these horrible things that we think and are within us. But he loves us. He fully knows us and loves us. So that searchlight who sees us 100% the way we really are isn't doing it to keep us from it, but is doing it to try and try to save us, try to rescue us.
And then she tells a wonderful story. Well, it's wonderful because the way it turns out, when her child walked away from a park and she lost sight of her, she couldn't find her. She looked around, got other parents looking. And then finally somebody brought her from like a neighborhood store. She'd walked across the street or something to some store. But she said in that moment, she was searching and searching. And then she realized, you know, God is searching.
Yes.
Not like a prison warden trying to search for a prisoner to put him in a solitary confinement, but like a parent searching for a wandering, wayward child. Beautiful picture there.
It is beautiful picture, and like I agree. I couldn't imagine what would happen if my daughter walked off or something happened to her. And then she transitions from there, talking about how God is searching for us and loves us, into this really great, probably my favorite part of this chapter, this connecting love and anger together. And kind of talking about children for a moment, I was sharing this off mic beforehand, but like I've only been a dad for about a year and a half now, and I've never been a vastly angry person. But I have found since becoming a parent that I get significantly more angry than I used to, especially about things that deal with kids. And I believe it's because I love my kids so much.
She says that anger is rooted in love.
Yeah.
Because you love your child, your daughter, Addison, things make you angry that previously didn't. Like if somebody is abuses somebody or mistreats, like once you got married, somebody mistreats your wife. Now, because of your love, that kind of thing angers you more. And she's really illustrating that the anger, the wrath of God, and the love of God, that the anger and the judgment is rooted in love, which is a concept we often don't talk about.
Yeah, it's true. And I think she points this out on page 216. So think of your anger. Think of your anger when you feel and see school children shot, women raped, people beaten because of their skin color. Think of the anger at the slave trade and the Holocaust and the global sex trafficking. And when you analyze that anger, the root of it is love. And I think about how much angrier I am because I've loved my daughter so much. And then if you take that concept and you scale it up a million times, it makes sense why God loves us so deeply, but also has such an anger.
Well, the wrath toward our sin and our wickedness, but yet it's rooted in his love for us. So it's that beautiful tension between the wrath of God and the love of God, and those two beautifully intersect at the cross of Jesus Christ.
Exactly. I mean, John, you're not an angry person.
Not yet, at least.
Not yet, at least. But if I mess with your grandkids, like, you probably take me down, and rightfully so. And I think that that's a great analogy. She even says that, using this example of, like, you know, if somebody's attacking our children or people we desperately love, we're going to rush to defend them. And they're going to, whoever's attacking things that we love are going to end up getting our fury. And I think sometimes we forget that makes sense a lot with God, that he loves us so much, but he also very much has a lot of wrath against the things that are hurting
us. And you tie that into the question of the chapter, loving God, sending people to hell. Does he send people to hell out of his anger and wrath and condemnation? Or if he loves you, you get to go to heaven. But because of his wrath, because of his anger and love, they're perfectly satisfied with Jesus on the cross.
Yeah.
So, and remember, when Jesus died on the cross, that was the self-substitution of God. He himself, in human form, the Apostle Paul says in Colossians, in Christ the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. So the anger and the wrath of God were perfectly displayed at one place and one place only, and that's the cross of Jesus Christ. And that satisfies the question that God, a loving God, is not sending people to hell. He certainly satisfied all that needed to be done.
Exactly, exactly. It ultimately comes down to, are we found in Christ or are we not? I think she makes a very interesting, talking about heaven and hell and this idea that, you know, heaven in a lot of ways we think of this place. And you know, there's obviously biblical evidence for that stuff, but I think in a more sense way that hell is going to be bad because God's not there, and heaven's going to be good because God is there.
Yeah, the point she makes, she says, the mistake is we often just minimize heaven, think it was just a physical place to go to.
Exactly.
You know, like I went to, you know, Portland, Oregon.
Exactly.
You know, but it's more of this, it's full fellowship with God, no impediment of sin, whereas hell is full separation from God.
Mm-hmm.
And so don't forget that. Heaven and hell are not just about places you go.
Yeah, yeah.
But it's the experience, the existence. You're fully with God or you're fully separated from God. And even as bad as things on this earth can get for people and places, we still not are fully separated from his common grace.
Exactly, yeah.
But in hell, people certainly are. And that's really what she's trying to emphasize.
And it makes sense, too. Like, if God loves us as deeply as he does and knows us fully aware, it makes sense why hell exists and why heaven exists and why God, those found in Christ and have had the atonement of who are found in Christ, who have found real life in the works and person of Jesus.
When people talk a lot about justice.
Yeah.
You know, and God displays justice by the two eternal destinations of heaven and hell. One of the most unjust things God can do for a God that people say talks about justice is when he allows those who have lived in a life of sin and wickedness and evilness somehow to receive the eternal reward of heaven.
Exactly.
That's unjust.
Yeah, I can handle injustice towards me even if it never gets resolved in this lifetime because I know that there will be a final judgment to it. And if that doesn't happen, then God's not good.
Right.
So like that's a tension we have to recognize with. And I really like how she kind of wraps this chapter up talking about the scandal of grace. This is on 221. She says this, the ultimate scandal of the Christian faith. This is the ultimate scandal of the Christian faith. The worst criminals can be welcomed. And that is good news for us because we are more sinful than we realize. But in Christ, we can be more known, more loved, and more truly alive than we ever dreamed.
And she goes back to the Larry Nassar story. And the young college athlete who was having her moment to share what happened to her, and this courageous young woman talks to him in the courtroom setting and talks about the grace of God,
mm-hmm.
and that even though he's done these horrific things to young ladies for years, she talks about how the gospel of Jesus can make a difference, and that he can find grace and hope if he'll turn to Christ, and grace will be there for him.
Yeah.
And so God has offered his grace in and through the person of Jesus, not so he can keep people out of heaven, but he could welcome them into heaven.
Exactly. And I think she closes, and this is a good way for us to start wrapping up, is this idea of two worlds. That we have this reality, and also I love that there's a Doctor Who reference in here. I love Doctor Who. But she says this: the Bible offers us two worlds, another claim on reality. It tells us that the only way to truly live now and for eternity is to die, and a time is running out. And this goes back to our conversation about all this thing, that we live in a culture that's obsessed with loving ourselves and making what we think's right. But God calls us to die to ourselves. And that if we really want to live, we have to die to ourselves, because we are far more sinful, corrupted, and depraved than we realize. Mm-hmm. And I think one thing we forget is that sin blinds us so many times. I know, like, sinfulness, like, the more you sin, the more blind you are to the hypocrisy that you have and all of these things you have in you. And in Christ, when we die to ourselves, we start to see and realize that, and realize that we can never do it on our own, and we need a Savior.
And we question not the love of God because people go to hell, but what kind of love must it be that he allows us to go to heaven?
Exactly. It's like the old question, like, we just were talking about suffering in our last episode, like, why does God let bad things happen to good people? The better question is, why does anything good happen to any of us? Because we are evil people.
That's right. We don't deserve heaven. So it's not that a loving God is sending people to hell. A loving God has allowed us and provided for us not to go to hell.
Yeah, exactly. Well, guys, thank you for being with us. This has been wrapping up season one of 108 North. We're so thankful for you. If you're in Statesboro, we would love for you to come spend one Sunday morning with us. We have services at 8 a.m., 9:30, and 11 o'clock. College students, we have 11 o'clock Bible study. We'd love you to come hang out with us. We usually have donuts and coffee, which is always nice. John, thank you so much for spending time with us.
It's been a good season, Drew. Glad you're part of our staff leadership team at First Baptist Statesboro, and the Lord's using you to encourage and teach and do a lot of good things. And so thank you for letting me journey with you during this inaugural season.
It's been super fun. Thank you, guys. We'll catch you next time on 108 North.